The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we are working on verse 18. All right, as Paul told the Corinthians, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to be recompensed for the things that we have done in the body. Solomon recognized that there was a judgment coming. He did not detail the specifics of that. But we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we will be evaluated for how we have handled our phase two from the time of salvation up until we either die or are raptured. And this should cause the believer to have a legitimate amount of godly fear, to recognize the fear of coming up short at that time, because there will be nothing you can do about it. So to deal with the issues now. So that is partly why we have assembled together, is to continue to keep these issues before us, recognizing that we have to stand before God and answer, so that we want to know what we are supposed to be doing, the types of things we are supposed to be doing, having looked at the royal imperative. Certainly that spells out a lot of them. But we continue to plow along and pursue the word of God, because we believe this to be the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds up the inner man so that you are able to fight the good fight. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the last days of human history, that your plan is drawing to a close, that most people are sadly unaware of where we are in history and where history is headed. We thank you for the enlightenment that we have through doctrine, the prophetic word, which shows light on the future for us and lets us know that your coming is close at hand and that we should maximize our time in these last days. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with Solomon's advice. As we have seen, he does not write in a straight line necessarily throughout this book, but jumps from subject to subject, almost it seems as if they occur to him. But no doubt he is smart enough to have figured out what he wants to say in here and the best way to go about it. So as he has warned them to pay close attention, to be serious and thoughtful when approaching God, and then has pointed out more things in this world that just do not work out the way people have planned. In this case, the case history of the man who saved up all his money and then lost it. So here's what Solomon's positive advice is. Again, the older, wiser Solomon now weighs in and says, here's what I have figured out. Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting. And literally you have there, here's what I have seen to be good, which is fair or beautiful or appropriate even. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor. In which he toils under the sun during the few years, actually it's days, Solomon's really pointing out the brevity of life here, of his life which God has given him. Again, my contention is that physical life, all life, comes from God himself. It is a gift. He gives it and bestows it as he sees fit, sovereignly. People do not work for it. They do not earn it in any case. And then God provides that life forever. Once you are born, you will live forever somewhere. All creatures, all moral creatures will. So God has provided life. We are to exploit it. There is a difference between exploiting something and abusing something. We are to shoot for exploiting it, not for abusing it, but we recognize people abuse various aspects of life. We've all probably done it. We've all made mistakes. But the reality is we're not going to set up some legalistic standards then so that no one can ever abuse any aspect of their life again. You have to figure out at some level how to live the Christian life for yourself. I can teach, I can provide some guidance, some wisdom, but beyond all that, it finally all falls on you. You have to figure out what to do, how to do it, when to do it, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate. And obviously all our niches are different in some ways. We have some things in common, but all our niches are different. So each believer has to get the doctrine and figure these things out as he goes. And one of the things you better figure out is you better enjoy the trip, because it's a one-way ride, for one thing. You're not coming back by this way again. Life is, as he has pointed out throughout here, much of this word, Hevel, focuses on the transience of life, that it goes by quickly. And so you're going to get one shot at it. You're going to live it. What you do daily basis is what's going to determine, number one, your future. And it determines your character at some level. And so while people sit around and bemoan the fact that things haven't gone their way and then they blame other people, personal responsibility is the name of the game here. So God has provided life. I think God wants us to live life. God is apparently not stingy. He has provided good things in life. And yet some people don't seem to have the ability to enjoy God's blessings, which is sad. But that's not any way to live that I can tell. So we were down into this some ways. I think we were down to about point here, 21. Solomon is stating that his conclusion for men is that the most beneficial and pleasurable course of action for them is to recognize God's part in life and enjoy the life that God has provided day by day. Again, people want to live in the past. They want to live in the future. You can't live in either of those places. The past, and we will get a dose of that in chapter 7, that's not very wise. And certainly we see that we are very limited in terms of what we can do in the future in terms of planning. Now, we obviously think ahead and we try to have some good sense and judgment. But we have to do all that knowing that the outcome of it is in God's hands, essentially. That we can't guarantee anything. We can't guarantee we'll be here tomorrow, for that matter. So your life is a vapor. It goes by quickly. And so just recognize that God has provided your life, has you here again. In this particular time in history, he could have placed you anywhere in human history, but he placed you in a particular time. And my contention is that this is the time in history when you could have done the best. That spiritually, this is the time when you have the best chance of excelling. And fortunately, we have been blessed with being in the latter days, being blessed with the latter rains of doctrine, and they have a clear understanding of things that most people have never gotten their minds around because of a lack of study and other fundamental factors. But we have all this, and so we have a great deal. We have as much or more revelation than any other generation in human history at this point. And so we have got a great number of blessings that come to us and that make life here in some ways easier. But again, with all the blessing comes the responsibility and all of that, and all the doctrine comes the testing that goes with it. So ultimately, again, he wants to test your faith. You have to live by faith. So we just recognize that God has provided all this. We should think about it, pray about it. He is not, again, as we're going to see, counseling hedonism. That's not what he's saying. He's not at any point in this book. In fact, he's already disputed the fact that that would bring you happiness. So 22, in fact, this would seem to be his fundamental philosophy. Men should recognize life as a gift of God and rationally enjoy the present provision within certain guidelines. We certainly know that Solomon does not recommend hedonism. Which he had practiced earlier in his life. That's all of chapter 2, essentially there, where he plied himself with every pleasure known to man. All the wine he wanted to drink, any pleasure of the flesh was not denied him. And he had the money and the time and the wherewithal to do all this. I mean, everything around him was of the highest quality. He never denied himself anything, as he says. Anything my eyes saw, I got. If I wanted it, if my lust grid said get it, I got it. And so he literally satiated himself with every piece of blessing he could conceivably crank up. And says, this is futile. This doesn't amount to anything. This doesn't satisfy the human condition. This does not yield happiness and contentment. And so he, again, I'm not going to reread all those 18 verses, but essentially, again, all that my eyes withheld kind of sums it up in verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. But then when he steps back, as we might say, and then looks at it all, he just says, well, it's all a waste of time. And again, everything there in the palace, the material prosperity was just astronomical. He was never denied anything. Again, every night was better than a Vegas show. He could do anything he wanted. He could go anywhere he wanted. He had every pleasure known to man. B, he will consistently reminds men that they cannot take any of their accumulated prosperity with them, since they will all die. He says this in a number of occasions, 2:16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as the coming days will all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So you can't take any of it with you. Death is, again, the great leveling ground for all men. Thus I hated the fruit of all my labor which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And again, when Solomon addresses these issues, one of the things we would see, I don't think you can really ever argue with anything that he says in terms of, is this a true facet of life? Is this a true aspect of life as we see it out here in the world? And it certainly is. You're going to leave it all to somebody else, whatever's left of it. Three there in 19 and 20, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have one breath, the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over the beast. Now, from a strictly human perspective, again, apart from doctrine, you can't prove that there isn't a difference or that there is a difference between men and beast. And so it challenges the reader. Who knows that the breath goes upward for the man and the beast goes downward? Doesn't work. We can't prove it. And then 5, 15, and 16, that is the verses we just read. This is a grievous evil or a sick evil, a sickening situation. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. Probably naked and screaming. So what's the advantage? What's the edge in all this? For all your hard work, at the end of the day, what's the edge? And the answer is, you can't take any of it with you. See, however, we will see that he does not counsel stinginess, but a wise use of God's provision. In verse 10 here of chapter 5, he points out that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That money is not going to solve his problems. And we know from other Proverbs that his philosophy was you should use your money wisely to help people. If you have it with you and somebody asks, don't send them away and tell them to come back later. Also here, chapter 11, we haven't gotten to this yet, obviously, but chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So he doesn't counsel hoarding it all up, obviously, and all of that, the miserly approach to life that some people have. So D, he does not advocate inactivity, but rebukes the lazy man as a fool. Ecclesiastes 4:5, we saw that one there. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. He's too lazy to work, and so ultimately he ends up cannibalizing himself, we might say, for lack of a better term. Also 10:18. So he's not for the lazy person. He's not for the person. Again, there's a rational way to enjoy your life. There is a smart way to go about it. What is the smart way? That would be sort of the subject of all this book. Chapter 10, verse 18. Through indolence the rafters sag, and through slackness the house leaks. This is a rebuke for the person that does not take care of the material provision which they have. That there is a constant, if you own a home, you've already figured this out, it's a constant ongoing maintenance deal you have to deal with. I was going to say nightmare, but it's not always a nightmare. But it's ongoing. You're never going to get away from it. And so here he says people that don't, that are lazy, that don't take care of their stuff. And the house is literally falling down around them. And 11:6, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening. For you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. So again, he does not, this is very much as in accord, his philosophy in here is very much in accord with what we see in the other Proverbs, the other wisdom literature of Israel. He counsels obedience to authority. He obviously does not counsel anarchy or these types of things. Ecclesiastes 8:2. Through 5 there, I say keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? Well, I mean, nobody's saying this. Who's going to effectively challenge the king's authority? Nobody. Nobody's going to effectively challenge his authority. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, but a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. And so there are ways, of course, to go about things in life even. And one of the things, again, as he points out here, is he's not for anarchy. He recognizes the need for government. We sort of saw that in chapter 5 here, where he dealt with that. I take it back. It wasn't in chapter 5. The verse escapes me now. But at any rate, we've got another one here also, 10:20, that there's a need for the king, as we have seen, that there's a need for that in the, it's at chapter 5. Yeah, what was it there? Verse 9. He sees the value of government in all of this. Even though there's in oppression and inequities in it, he doesn't advocate overthrow of the government. He recognizes that having a royal authority is a benefit to the people of the land. Also, chapter 10, verse 20, that was the other one. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king. And in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. Again, here he would counsel obedience to authority. In fact, he does not advise excess in any area, but tends to counsel toward moderation. I've quoted a verse out of Proverbs here, Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you do not have it in excess and vomit it up. You can only eat so much. Excess in that area is not wise, certainly in food or drink. And in Ecclesiastes 7:16, and these are places where he clearly counsels to moderation, but I think there's sort of the underlying moderate approach in other areas that it's not explicitly spelled out, but that he's aware of it. Do not be excessively wise or righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? And this points out, and there are people who pursue this sort of, scholarly approach to things, and they're constantly learning and laying up more and more knowledge, but it turns out to be a waste of time for them. It ultimately does not lead to any good benefits. You only have so much. I've seen these guys, they have like 5 degrees after their name. Well, how many degrees do you need? I mean, how much education is enough? And at some point, seriously, I mean, if you're a pastor, for instance, you really only need the basics. You don't have to have a PhD or we actually have a master's in theology, but the fact is, there are just 4 basic areas of study that you have to do. And, you don't have to become a doctor, get a doctorate. You don't need all that. So there's only so much knowledge and learning that's really beneficial. And after a point, it becomes counterproductive. And yet people don't always necessarily recognize that. Well, gee, he counsels wisdom over folly in 10:10 Ecclesiastes. I think he kind of does that throughout the book. There are other verses I think we could cite here, but this one was specific. If the axe is dull and does not have strength in its edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. So the idea here is that, you know, the fool and the wise man are contrasted throughout here, and it's clear that he does not advise the lifestyle of the fool. But again, the fool is not somebody who is lacking mentally, although he could be. But the fool is the person that's consistently making bad decisions and all that. Well, 23, the second adjective he employs here is Yafet, which means fitting. That's the way they've translated it in the New American Standard, which denotes beauty in outward form or appearance. And it's used of, say, Sarah in Genesis 12 there, as it talks about her physical appearance. There are a lot of these women in the Bible that were really good looking. Eve was, Sarah was. Rachel apparently was, quite the looker. Genesis 12:14, it came about when Abraham came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. That's the word there. Here's what I've seen to be good and beautiful, we might say, or proper and appropriate. Also, 29:17, it's used. Yeah, it was of Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Good looking and well built, we might say. That's the idea, beautiful of form. 24, Solomon is informing his readers that the most practical, beneficial, and attractive way to approach life is to follow his advice. 25, those that living in the past refuse to forgive or forget, or those that live in the future, attempting to amass more for themselves or their progeny, are not pursuing lifestyles that one should emulate. So in a sense, all you have every day is that day. That's all you have. And Jesus reinforced some of this in his teachings when he said, you know, tomorrow's got enough care for itself. You just worry about today. Don't get too far ahead of yourself. Well, Solomon would counsel the same thing, I believe. Don't get too far ahead of yourself. Now, should you, again, have some insight? Should you be shrewd rather than naive? Sure. Should you plan ahead to the extent that you can? Yeah, but you can't get caught up in it. You can't get caught up in making endless plans, so much so, some people are so busy doing that, they're not even actually living for the day that's there. They're missing that day because they're so busy either living in the past or in the future. And you can't do that. Well, you can, but it's not wise. It's not a good way to spend your life. So 26, the content of what Solomon considers to be good and proper is found in the three infinitive constructs that follow. That is, to eat, to drink, and to enjoy. 27, there is no reason not to take eating and drinking in a literal sense. The New English Translation captures the ideas when it recognizes that these things are an idiom for enjoying the fruits of one's labor. It's not just a matter of, quote, eating and drinking. But it's the fact that you've worked for it, you've provided this food, this is a part of your living grace that God has provided, and to enjoy it. And there are some people, again, through various issues, health issues, other things, they don't even enjoy their food. And some people just have no capacity for it. That's why we always offer up thanks before every meal, that God will bless the food, and thank Him for His provision and all that. 28, this is the second time that Solomon has commended the simple daily parts of life that are available to all normal people. I mean, all normal people could live like this if they chose to. But again, the bottom line in all of this still is a choice. He can offer all the advice that he wants. And Solomon does offer advice as he sprinkles it throughout the book. He doesn't offer it all at once, but he does offer advice from time to time. And so anybody could do this. But as we're going to see, there are some people that don't do it. And there are some people that God intentionally appears to frustrate. Other people, God intentionally appears to bless. He greases their skids, and then he jams up the other one. Now, again, why would God do this? This becomes sort of the questions you have to answer. We're going to see two opposite people here in the verses coming up. In verses 19, every man whom God has given riches and wealth, he's empowered him to eat from them. Chapter 6, verse 2, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. So what's the difference? Well, one thing that stands out to me certainly is that there's got to be a volitional difference between the two people. God's just not arbitrarily up there. I'm trying to live my life properly. I'm trying to pursue doctrine. And God's just going to jam the daylights out of me? That doesn't make any sense to me. So why would he jam this other person up? Well, I think there are some hints in here that there are reasons for it. Well, 29, the Hebrew phrase to see good means to find enjoyment or pleasure in the work that has been appointed to man, to see the value in what one does. And as you go through life, I mean, we all have different niches. We all do different things. We all have different skills. And you might think, well, you know, what good does my work do? Well, all work, one, is beneficial in that it provides some benefit to somebody somewhere. Whatever that benefit may be can be various things. But you should see the value in what you're doing. That, okay, here's what I'm doing. And it may, on the surface, again, it may appear to be insignificant. It may appear to be something that, well, it's no big deal. They could replace me in a heartbeat. But normally, generally, and what I found in life is nobody can hardly be replaced in a heartbeat. Once you got somebody who knows what they're doing, it's difficult to just plug somebody else in immediately. Well, 30, Solomon presupposes that men recognize that they are supposed to work. Now, he never addresses that so much in this book as he does in Proverbs. But he kind of did back there with the one about the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. But this would presuppose that you knew you were supposed to be working anyway. That this is a part of life. He assumes that all men will reap the benefit of working. The financial gain that comes as a result of our labor. And 31, one must recognize that the fall brought the concept of toil to mankind in the first place. And rather than bemoan that fact, one can simply recognize this is the way things are and do his work within the framework that God has provided. Or you can sit around and bemoan the fact that it's hard to make a living and it's hard work and blah, 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 and I hate my job and I hate my boss and et cetera, et cetera. And there are people that live life like that. But again, that's not biblical or appropriate. So you have a job, again, if you don't enjoy your work, go do something else. Find something you can enjoy doing, because the Bible exhorts you to do your work with all your soul. Do it from the soul, that you put yourself into it. So 32, in that regard, the wise believer exerts himself in the niche into which God has placed him. This will result in a measure of reward, prosperity, and satisfaction. Again, varying from person to person. I'm not telling you that if you plug into your niche and work hard, that eventually you'll be a millionaire. That promise is not in the Bible as far as I know. But I am saying that if God provides a job, first thing you see is that God has provided this. God has done it. So this is where God wants me. So there's something to be said, obviously, for recognizing the geographic will. Okay, God's got me here in this niche doing this job. This is what he wants. And I like the job, okay, so I can do it. And there should be some satisfaction, again, taken in any job that's done well, that's done right. There should be a certain satisfaction that comes from that. But again, the level of prosperity and all of that will vary from person to person. You may be in a niche that doesn't pay as well as other niches do. There are certain jobs that don't pay as highly as other jobs do. If you have more skills, you're probably going to make more money. But again, we don't counsel you to worry about making money is not the be-all and end-all of life. So anyway, if you plug in, apply, there's certain good things will happen. Now, it may take years. This isn't a promise of overnight either. God becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. It doesn't say he is immediately. And so people have to be willing to wait sometimes, and they're not. I even had one person, they were kind of challenging me once. They said, well, you teach all this. Well, where's yours? I said, well, how are you going to answer that? That was a dumb question anyway, I thought. But how are you going to answer that? Well, God's given me whatever he deems I need, I guess. I'm not worried about where's mine. Of course, if that's why you're in the ministry, you need to get out anyway. And that's it. So, 33, the days of a man are given by God. He expects us to recognize this gift, find our place in his plan, and enjoy the life he provides to the fullest. 34, life not lived is life wasted. And some people are just literally wasting their lives. They are not spending it on doctrine. They are not being consumed with applications. They are simply just wasting their life. They're living it. They're going through the motions. They live just like you and I live. They eat like you and I eat. They do the same things we do. But yet they have no capacity for it. They have no, and they're really not living life to speak of. So 35, again, the carpe diem approach is valid if one recognizes that the source of life itself is God. And if that life is lived within the boundaries of his will and provision. 36, further, there is no promise of tomorrow, and one may lose all his accumulated wealth at any time. Death is the one certainty for us all. So 37, while the Latin phrase is usually translated seize the day, a more accurate translation is actually pluck the day. As one would pluck ripe fruit to enjoy, obviously pluck and seize, there's some overlap there in the nature of the word. You can't get fruit off a tree if you don't grab it. But in a sense, there's this grabbing of life. There's this enjoyment that comes. And again, I've seen people and they don't seem to enjoy life at all. They're just, they might as well be dead in some ways. They don't seem to enjoy it at all. It shouldn't be that hard. There is a certain amount of blessing within the Christian life. There is a certain amount of fun to be had. That doesn't mean you're going to have fun, fun, fun every day and you're going to be giddy all the time. That's not it. But there is a deep-seated, lasting joy that comes in life for those that pursue God's plan. And some people don't seem to have it. So why don't they have it? Becomes sort of the question. Well, again, life is there to be had. It's there to be lived. And there's certainly nothing wrong with enjoying it. If you looked and you had to evaluate, overall, are you happy and contented with your life? And certainly every one of us would look at our niche, probably say, well, there are some things I would change if I could. Nobody's niche is perfect. But even in this fallen world, even bemoaning all the things that Solomon bemoans in this book that are the way life is, Solomon says, here's what's good and fitting. Enjoy yourself. At a certain level. But again, if you're living in the past or living in the present or living in the future, you can't really do that. You're not enjoying yourself. So throughout the book here, point 38, Solomon will emphasize that one should be wisely making the most of current opportunities because time is short, life is fleeting, and the future is uncertain. And 39, Solomon points to the fleeting nature of life in the phrase that follows, which makes it explicit that our days on this planet are few. Certainly few in comparison to eternity. I mean, certainly few even in concern. God's plan, the part of it that's going to involve this world and time, is 7,000 years. Well, your days are few even compared to that. And so how many ever days we get? And God is the one that determines that. We don't. We were given the life, and God continues to provide the life. That is one of the principles that is taught. Not only does God give life, he sustains life. Job mentions that. If God were to withdraw his breath, every man on the earth would fall dead. He could kill everybody just that easily. 6.5 billion people dead all at once. Just pull the plug, and that's all he'd have to do. And so the life is a gift from God, and our days are few. So 40, he also now makes it explicit that he views the days of one's life as a grace gift of God. In fact, God and his gracious provision of life, wealth, health, and strength dominate these verses. That's the verse we're in, but the ones coming up. That God gives him riches and wealth and the power to enjoy them. And all this comes from God. And this gets into, again, I think the unspoken thing here is the capacity for life that people have or don't have. And they don't have it because they're not oriented to God and His plan. That is the fundamental bottom line here. That if they're not oriented to God and His plan, they're not going to have capacity for life, whatever they do. They'll live out there day by day just like all the rest of us do, but they won't have any capacity for it. They won't have any enjoyment in it. And they'll feel justified in their weird views and their weird life. Well, that's not the way I want to live. 41, at the end of verse 18, Solomon points out that this approach to life is that which God Himself has allotted to man. God has given this to him, for this is his reward. There is the word portion. Or sometimes this word is even used of inheritance, but a part, a portion, or a share. This is man's lot in life, to do this. To have capacity and to enjoy God's blessing. 42, the term translated reward in the New American Standard is kelek, Hebrew, which denotes a share, part, or portion in something. 43, obviously, this is man's portion in life because God has made it his portion in life. It must, therefore, be the best thing grace can provide for the human race. And in spite of all of this, that we live in a fallen world, that things are not what they ought to be or what they should be or what God even intended for them to be, that he has allowed this under certainly his permissive will, and that as a part even of his directive will, that he knew all this was going to happen and still continued to allow the plan to unfold just the way it's unfolding now. And since he did this, and it's his plan, well, then this obviously has to be grace in action. It is not as though God has suddenly lost control of all this. So if God provides it, and this is the way it is, then at a certain level, you have to orient to it. And if you're not oriented to it, well, you're just going to be miserable. And again, some people they're miserable because they're not oriented to the particulars. And they're frustrated. And God frustrates them. And then they actively begin to get frustrated. And one of the things you see, like for instance, you saw it with the Pharaoh of the Exodus and God. One verse would say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And, you know, then a little later on in the narrative, it would say, God hardened his heart. Well, who hardened his heart? Both of them did. Because you get into a situation when you start with dealing with negative volition at a certain point that they are making bad decisions, but God's going to reinforce them in those bad decisions at a certain level. He is going to make it more difficult for them to turn around because they continue to make bad decisions. So they harden their hearts, obviously. That's their choice. That's the volitional aspect. And then there's a judgment aspect in which God judges them and hardens their hearts. Certainly we see it in extreme cases of negative volition like with the Pharaoh of the Exodus there. And I think it happens again too, even among believers, because Paul talks about believers. He said, you know, I'm telling you now even with tears, there are many who are enemies of the cross of Christ. That they become entrenched in this life that is not what they're supposed to be doing. So 44, while a man may not always understand everything with respect to God, his plan, or his timing, and we don't, and Solomon's already said that, we can't figure it all out. He can certainly develop appreciation and enjoyment for the provision of God during the course of his life. And this is training yourself, this is a part of the deal, is learning to be content. Learning to accept from the hand of God, humbling yourself under God's hand, and accepting whatever his provision is. Little, much, anywhere in between. And just accepting that provision. Whatever the job is that God's got for you. Whatever the lot in life is that he's got for you. And staying in your niche, pursuing the truth, and let God bless you. And not pursuing blessing for yourself and all that. And let it come to you. As he said, if you pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But again, we live in a culture that promotes pursuit of everything. You've got to have it. You not only have to have it, you have to have it now. And certainly whatever you've got today, it will not be good enough tomorrow. You'll need something new to replace it. And so people are again on this endless treadmill in America particularly of just failing to be contented in their niche and failing to just accept what God has for them. So 45, very often people are consumed with what they do not have, what God has not provided, or complaining about the nature of what he has provided. We see this, a classic example of the Exodus generation, that we're constantly carping about this stuff. Exodus 15:23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah, which is essentially a word for bitter or bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And so immediately, they're not getting their way, so they start griping. And they take it out on Moses because, you know, it's the leader's problem. Since he brought us out here, he's going to be responsible now. Okay, well, so God, you know, again, they cried, you know, to the Lord, and God takes care of it. The Lord showed Moses a tree, and Moses threw it into the water. Moses cried out to the Lord, actually. Moses prays about it. They don't pray about it. They just start griping at their leader. They don't pray about it. They don't take it to God. Let's just start griping at Moses, because obviously it's Moses at fault here. 16:2-3, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now poor Aaron's the target of their griping, as if he's got anything to do with this. One could legitimately see where they might gripe at Moses, since he, quote, was the one who delivered them. But and Moses chides him for this, too, later on. He said, "Why are you griping at Aaron? What's he done? Aaron's not, you know, you're upset with God, who you're upset with. The sons of Israel, would that we had died in the Lord's hand, by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's right, you've seen through me. That's been my plan right along. I want to drag a couple million of you out here and kill you. That's it. What kind of stupid comment is this? It's one of the stupidest comments in the Bible. Yeah, God's brought us through the Red Sea just to kill you out here now. God, he could have killed you so many places. Pharaoh could have caught up with you and killed you if God wanted you dead. Numbers also 11:4-6. Again, they're griping there about what they don't have. Actually, it kind of begins in verse 1. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. So they cried out to Moses, 'You know, save us.'" Moses prays, and they get delivered again. You know, at the end, you know, Moses had a struggle with anger. But being with these idiots, I couldn't have contained myself as long as he did. There's just no way, I don't think. And then he finally even cracks under it. But I mean, it's this way, just, you know, day in, week out, month in, month out. It's just the same old junk. They never get on top of it. And it's just disgusting to be around and to watch. "And the rabble who were among them had greedy desires." Well, see, that's the underlying problem here. Their lust pattern wasn't being satisfied. "And so the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat in Egypt.'" Eat for free. Oh yeah, you were slaves, but you got free fish. That's great. Oh, hallelujah. Let's go back. "And the cucumbers and the melons and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic, onions and leeks. Oh my. How can we be happy without this stuff? I can't be. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look at except this manna." Manna in the morning, manna at lunch, manna at dinner. But manna bread. How can you cook it? Boiled manna, baked manna, grilled manna. You know, the whole Forrest Gump thing. And they, but of course, manna symbolizes Bible doctrine in all this. And they reject this. This is not to their taste. This is not spicy enough for them. This is too plain. So again, they, you know, but they're griping constantly about what they don't have, and now they're griping about the manna which they do have. Now they're getting free bread from heaven. Now that sounds like a pretty good deal, and you're not even having to be a slave to do it. You got your freedom too, and you got free bread. And then there was another time again when God even rained quail down on the camp. They got free meat, and tastes like chicken, but still. They got free meat, free bread, and they're still griping about it. When is it enough? Well, it's never enough if you're negative. If you're a griper, if you're under your STA, it's never going to be good enough. So, whatever God provides, again, this is the nature of people. 46, this verse, along with many others, indicates that man is to accept what God provides in the time that God provides it and enjoy that provision to its fullest. Philippians 4:11. Again, I'm reminded of the verse there we studied and we looked at in Ecclesiastes. This guy goes through life and he never asks himself, for whom am I denying myself all this? So you can deny yourself everything, hoard it all up and all that, but you're never going to be happy like that. That doesn't yield happiness. Verse 4:11, not that I have learned to speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And just like all the rest of us, Paul had to learn it. Paul wasn't born with this. It's a learning process. And if you practice it, the better at it you are. Practice being contented. Practice being thankful. Shouldn't be a real challenge to be thankful given the nature of things, but maybe it is for some people. So he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. Now, see, not everybody can do that. Say, well, I can handle the prosperity. Try me. Well, maybe you could, maybe you couldn't. It might destroy you. I've seen some people, again, when they were struggling, when things were tight and it was very difficult on them, they applied the doctrine better in that time in their life than they did after they got stuff. Then they started getting blessed. Certain things started happening to them. They lost their focus. And now some of them are nowhere to be seen. But they applied at a high level at some times. And in most cases, it was their best applications came when they were really, really tight, really stretched, really under humble circumstances. And then they get a little prosperity and they can't handle it. It's a crying shame. You can't handle it. I don't get it myself, but things will vary in your life, I'm sure. They have in mine. You'll have times when you maybe have more money than you even need, and then you'll have times when it's going to be very tight. So, and a lot of us, if we're honest about it and admit it, we probably do better on a short leash anyway, don't we? And from raising dogs when I was a kid, having dogs all the time, I understand the concept of the short leash. You give a dog a 20-foot leash and he'll figure out a way to ball it up. You give a believer a long leash and he'll go out and figure out a way to ball it up in many cases. And the shorter the leash, the less trouble you have sometimes, the less chance you have for trouble. So, God provides, but you have to learn the secret. Again, Paul talks about how he learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, having abundance and suffering need. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then Hebrews 13:5. And of course, this letter to the Philippians is essentially a thank you letter for their financial gift that they had sent to him. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. You have the Lord. That ought to be enough for us. Okay, well, now let's look at these issues of capacity for life. Furthermore, as he continues on here from verse 18, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. Furthermore is also the conjunction here, gam, also, indeed, even they've translated it furthermore in here. To every man is a masculine singular noun construct of kol, all, each, or every. In this case, every, because you got a singular. Man is Adam, A-D-H-A-M. Every man who is the relative particle here, asher, which can, is usually translated who or which, depending on whether or not you're dealing with persons or things. Here, dealing with persons. Whom the Elohim, the God, has given, cal perfect, third masculine singular, of Nathan, has given to him. You kind of have a redundancy here in the Hebrew. Elohim has given to him. Wealth is Osher. O-S-H-E-R. That's wealth or prosperity. And I would tend to probably translate it wealth or prosperity because it is a singular, and the one that follows, the masculine plural noun, Nekasim, N-E-K-H-A-S-I-Y-M, is a plural. So it's probably better, they've reversed them in the New American Standard. I would translate it the other way, wealth and riches, because masculine plural noun is a plural. And the other one is a singular. So, again, that's a minor point, but still, just to note that one is singular and one is plural. He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. He has also empowered of him, as you got a wow here with the hyphio perfect, third masculine singular plus a third masculine singular suffix. Shalat. S-H-A-L-A-T. This means to have one's way, to exercise control over, to cause to have power or authority. The hyphiel is the causative stem. God has caused him, not empowered is the way they've done it here, which is fine. If you understand that God is the subject and the man is the object. God has empowered the man above, every man, here, to eat. A prefix lamed with the cal infinitive construct of akal, again, the simple verb to eat, A-K-H-A-L, to partake, literally, or to eat from, with the third masculine singular suffix, from it, i.e. from his riches and wealth. Here it uses a singular because it's governing both words, the preposition men, plus from it, literally. And to lift up or take up his portion. They've translated here to receive his reward. You have another infinitive. Again, the verb governs all these infinitive, complementary infinitives that follows. He's empowered him to eat. It completes the thought of what he's empowered him to do. To eat, to receive his reward, as to lift up, take up, hence to receive, to pick up. And then you've got the sign of the direct object with the masculine singular noun construct, again, of kelek, the same word we had seen before. C-H-E-L-E-Q. Again, a part, a portion, or an allotment. And to rejoice in his labor. Again, a wow here plus a prefix lamed, the inseparable preposition, with the cal infinitive construct of samach. S-A-M-A-C-H. This word means to be to rejoice, to be joyful or happy in his labor. Inseparable preposition bait here, plus the word amal that we've seen repeatedly throughout this. Now the question is, and I think it really probably should have been translated here, to rejoice in the fruit of his labor. What's making him happy is the things that are coming to him, not just that he's working. I mean, again, there's a certain happiness that comes if you do your job right. I recognize that. But he's either saying here to enjoy his work, we might say, or he's rejoicing. He's happy or joyful about the fruit of his work, and which is more likely what I consider to be going on here. And the New American Standard has recognized that in some cases and has translated this phrase, this term even, as fruit of his labor. This is the gift of God. This, the feminine singular adjective, the ability to do the three things above. Here. To eat, to drink, to enjoy the fruit of her labor, or rejoice in it, to be happy with it. This is, you've got the third feminine singular pronoun, he, which acts as a copulate. It functions like a to-be verb here. This is the gift, is mathoth, actually, M-A-T-H-A-T-H, of Elohim. The feminine singular noun construct here, A gift of Elohim, God. For he will not consider, well, actually, I'm not going to get through this tonight, so let's just stop there, and we will go ahead and be ready to dive into that verse tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.
But I'm not.